It wasn't until 1980 that we had our first real, effective, permanent medical cure for leprosy, which is a bacterial infection that once it sets in can take from anywhere between 1 to 20 years for the symptoms to appear. And when they do, they're pretty subtle at first. There might be a patch on your skin that's a little harder than the skin around it. It might be slightly discolored, maybe a little bit pinker than the rest. And eventually that patch starts to grow and more start to appear and they spread. And they start to grow into almost like growths on the skin. And sores start to develop where those patches are. And as that spreads, then the next phase kicks in and there starts to be nerve damage. And the nerves in your flesh stop responding and stop sending signals to the brain. Which of course means that you're not feeling pain anymore in those areas. Which opens the door to all sorts of unnoticed injuries, little scratches and nicks that you don't feel anything, so you don't know it's there, which leads to infections, to more sores, eventually to open wounds. Your body can start to reabsorb the cartilage in your fingers and toes and in your ears and in your nose, and so you start to be more and more deformed. As the nerve damage spreads, parts of the body become unresponsive. They become paralyzed because there's no signals coming through. Archbishop Fulton Sheen has a story about visiting a leper colony where there's 200 lepers. And he comes as the bishop on his visit, and he has these silver crucifixes he's going to give to each of the patients. And he gets to the first man, and he can't bear to even really look at him. So he just reaches out and drops the crucifix into his hand. And he says that it was swallowed up by the leprosy. And he realized in that moment that now there was one more leper, and it was him. Because he couldn't see these other lepers as people. And so he reaches in and pulls the crucifix out and looks the man in the eyes and then hands it to him. And he does that for the other 199 lepers. But leprosy is a terrible disease. And in Scripture, it's always an image of sin. Yes, there are literal lepers. They were literally healed. But it's also an image of sin and what sin does to us, of what life without God does to us. Because sin, like leprosy, it makes us stop feeling things. And that's why it's appealing. That we get into a place where we're feeling something unpleasant, when we're feeling distress, and so we turn to our favorite sin, whatever that is. We turn to too much alcohol, or we turn to gossip, or to impurity, or to greed, and that makes us stop feeling that unpleasant thing for a while. It numbs us to what's going on. But just like leprosy, that numbing opens us to further injuries. It makes further sin easier. And eventually we start losing things. We start to become unresponsive and paralyzed. And eventually, just like leprosy, it kills us. And so that's the disease that Naaman the Syrian had. That's the disease that the 10 men in the gospel were carrying around with them everywhere that they went. This terrible disease. And the healing comes through tiny, inconsequential actions. Go, show yourself to the priest. Go wash in the Jordan. Very ordinary things. People are doing those all the time. They're so ordinary. What else is ordinary? Washing a baby. Making sure he's clean. Washing ourselves, making sure that we're clean. These healings that happened in Scripture are prefigurements, they're foreshadowings of the gift of holy baptism. Because it's more amazing to be cleansed of sin than it is to be cleansed of leprosy. The sufferings of leprosy might not start for 20 years after the first infection sets in. And if it goes untreated, they'll eventually kill you, but the sufferings of leprosy will end at death. But the suffering of sin begins the second that we turn away from God, who is our life. And if it goes untreated, it will kill us too. But those sufferings don't end at death. They go on eternally. And so in baptism, Jesus Christ makes us a part of his body. He not only heals our physical body, but he makes us a part of his body. We share in his death and in his resurrection. St. Augustine, writing in the first few centuries of the church, says, "Let us rejoice then and give thanks that we have become not only Christians, but Christ himself." Do you understand and grasp, brethren, God's grace toward us? Marvel and rejoice, for you have become Christ. For if he is the head, we are the members. He and we together are the whole man. And so if that's what baptism is, if it's becoming Jesus Christ, why do so many walk away and never come back? Why is it so easy for us to become hardened or to see the faith as a burden? It's because so often we don't recognize the gift that we've been given, or we only recognize a little part of it. And when we don't see the gift, Christianity does start to seem like a dry, external, impersonal thing that I'll do as long as I can bear with it, but then once it gets to be too much, it's easy to walk away. Because unless we know how much we're loved, it's always easy to leave. That's why it's far harder to walk out on your family than it is to switch gas stations or to switch phone providers. Because the gas station or Verizon doesn't love you, but your family does. And so the truth at the core of Christianity is that each of us is created individually because the Father desires to love us, to give himself totally from us. He desires for us to be made truly alive and truly joyful by responding to his love, by loving him back. But because our first parents rejected that love and preferred to try to do it themselves, every single human being is born separated from God, separated from that relationship that fulfills us, separated from the only one who can truly make us happy. And so the eternal Son, God the Son, becomes man so that he can suffer and die, so that he can offer to the Father that perfect offering of love that we're incapable of. He comes and becomes one of us to do it for us. He comes and he pours out his blood to show us his love, in hopes that seeing his love will stir us to love him in return, that we'll love him back. Because when we know what God has done for us, our natural response is gratitude. I remember the first time I went to daily mass at St. Isidore's in Manhattan. There were maybe 80 or 90 students there, 9 o'clock on a weekday. At the end of mass, the priest and the server walked to the statue of Mary, and we all sang the Salve Regina, the Hail Holy Queen, and then the priest left, and then there was silence, except for the sound of every single person in that chapel falling on their knees and thanking the Lord, just like in the gospel, just like the one grateful leper, because they knew not only what they'd received at baptism, but who they had just received in the Eucharist. And so even if it was just for a minute or two, they wanted to stay and give thanks. And I was blown away. When we know what we've received, we say the same thing that Naaman says at the end of our first reading. I will no longer offer holocaust or sacrifice to any other god except to the Lord. I will no longer sacrifice to myself. I will no longer sacrifice to entertainment. I will no longer sacrifice to comfort, but I will sacrifice to the Lord. Because baptism, the gift of our salvation, is a call to faithfulness and to perseverance. Like St. Paul said in the epistle, it's a call to die with him, to suffer even in chains. And that happens in all sorts of ways. I know that there are people in the world that are suffering, but more than that, I know that there are people in this parish that are suffering in all sorts of ways, for all sorts of reasons. And all of those sufferings, both the particular and the general, throughout our whole life, all of those sufferings that come from faithfulness, resisting sin, enduring ridicule, feeling different and singled out, being misunderstood by those around us, all of those sufferings are part of the faithfulness that comes from our baptism. They're part of being united to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But we're not only called to suffer and die, because we're also called to live with him and to reign with him. We're baptized into his death, but also into his resurrection. And Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He is alive, and he is God, and he is powerful, and we are part of him. By our baptism and our confirmation, by every time we receive the Eucharist, we are strengthened and empowered to set the world on fire. Everything that happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost is given to us on the day of our confirmation. Whether or not it's been activated yet, it's there, waiting for us to realize that and to ask for that and to act on that. The same exact way that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, we are filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way, with the same power and the same authority. But there are still so many, even so many of the baptized, that are paralyzed by spiritual leprosy. And so Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit on us without measure to give us the power to come back to him, to let our hearts be healed. And once that's happened, to go out on a rescue mission. Because first he wants to save us, and then he wants to send us out to do the same thing, to save others. To go out with the authority of Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to draw all of those around us back to the Father, back to his love for them. And so what if we did that? What if we really knew the power that was within us, the power that God has given to every single one of us? What if every single person in this church right now knew in the depths of his heart what Jesus had saved us from? And then we went out on fire to bring that salvation to others. If that were the case, this parish, this town, this world would be radically changed. And we would really be fully living the Christian life. May it be so. Amen.